come back this Lord's Day to the subject of rhetoric and personal appeal in Galatians. Now, the last time we spoke about that, we noted that Paul continues in chapter 4 to destroy the legalist's false gospel of works righteousness as he begins now to belittle and ridicule their claims. He's already shown how Christ frees us from the law, being made a curse in our place to satisfy the broken law, and by our being joined with Christ as his own and being made sons of God and of Abraham in that union. The law is pictured like a schoolmaster that has placed over unruly and immature little boys to govern their misbehavior, but when the father decides it's time, the son graduates from school and is free from the discipline of schoolmasters. We are freed from the law by our union with Christ and by His Spirit resting upon us. We have obeyed the law perfectly in Christ, and all our delinquencies have been atoned for by Christ's substitution for us at Calvary. Then when Christ died, He was freed from the law under which He was born in condescension to save His people. Now the law has no hold over Christ's people because we are dead to the law in Christ's death to the law. To legalists who would still be under that law, Paul says they are infantile. They are like sons who refuse to leave school and grow up and enter into the liberty and duties granted by their father. But in Christ, we're all emancipated sons of God, not immature children under a schoolmaster. We are adopted as grown-up sons in Jesus, free from the law as He is now free in the resurrection. Not only so, but Christ kept the requirement of circumcision for us, to which Abraham's seed was bound in Genesis 17. He was circumcised the eighth day, and we all in Him. His life began and ended in pain and sorrow to save His people. The very Lord of glory in His incarnation was subject to circumcision and then to the viciousness and cruelty of the cross at the end. But by His perfect obedience and blood, He has purchased our redemption and set us free from the law. Now we who were sinners and completely unworthy by the grace of God are sons of God, just like our elder brother, our prince, and our Savior. Now, I wanted to focus this morning on the tail end of that passage that we considered last time, and that is Galatians chapter 4, the first 7 verses, but consider the last 2 verses of that section. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Notice that he says that the Spirit of Christ is given to us and that it cries in our hearts, Abba, Father. Now, we had mentioned before that it is by the Spirit that we're joined unto Christ, that we receive His Spirit in our hearts. And so we're knit together because in another place we're told that all those who are of the same spirit are one. And so it is the case. But I wanted to point out that the fact that He places in us, the Father places in us, this Spirit of the Son, the Lord Jesus, that it shows the desire by the Father that we should know Him and trust Him as our beloved Father. In other words, that Spirit of Christ, which is His only begotten Son, He has placed in us, and the same Spirit which in Christ cried, Abba, Father, and which exhibited such an intimate filial relationship and love for the Father all through His ministry. Now that Spirit dwells in us and, speaking on our behalf, you see, cries out the same thing and has the same Spirit. And I thought about this in the context of how much an earthly adoptive father longs for such a cry from his adopted son. And you know that an adopted child has a you know, begins at a disadvantage because all of his schoolmates will tell him, that's not your real father. You were adopted. And this is always the terror that the adopted child has as a schoolboy, and perhaps that the parents, that the adoptive father has for the child, that somehow he will not accept him as his father. And of course, we know of the vile, satanic situation that our friends face, in which you have grandparents who are actively trying to destroy that spirit of adoption in an earthly adoptive son by telling him he'll never be your real father. Don't call him daddy. Call him by his first name. He can't whip you. Your real father would never whip you. Stuff like that. That goes against the deep and urgent desire of the adopted father to be received and accepted and loved by his adopted son, just as if he were his biological offspring. And yet in so many cases, for any number of reasons, there is never established that perfect union and that perfect love. And of course, it's even more tragic when a natural son doesn't have such a filial love for his father. But you see, God's solution to this problem of adoption is to place the spirit of the natural, if you will, only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, into the hearts and into the minds of each of those saints whom he has adopted through faith in the Lord Jesus. So that now, if our own hearts are frail and if our own spirits are foolish or ignorant, we have the Spirit of Christ alongside of our spirit crying out, Abba, Father. Now, we don't know it well enough or cry it out loud enough ourselves, and will not until we're made like Christ. But Christ's Spirit in us does. And so you see, He has made up for, if you will, our fallenness, our brokenness, our ignorance, our apathy, even after we're believers, by placing in us the Spirit of Christ, who has no such deficiencies, and who cries out in us and for us the same as He did in Christ, Abba, Father. You know, this reminds us of what Paul said in Romans 8 about the Spirit itself beareth witness with us that we are the sons of God, and how the Spirit itself makes intercession for us when we know not how to pray as we ought. You see, the Spirit prays for us and on our behalf. And our duty is to just adopt whatever it is the Spirit asks as our own petition, even if we don't know what it is. You remember, Paul says, no man knoweth the heart of a man save the spirit of a man that's in him. So you see, when the Holy Ghost, when the Spirit of Christ is given to us and indwells us, you see, He is praying for us and crying out on our behalf the very things that are in the heart of God, because He is the Spirit of God. And so our prayer and our joy and our love are perfected even while we're still broken in this life and in this world. They're perfected for us by the Spirit of Christ that's in us. And this implanting of the Spirit of Christ, again, to draw the circle, shows us the desire of the Father, of God the Father, that we should be His sons, fully integrated and knit to Him in our hearts and in our spirits. And so the Holy Ghost is given to us to help us and to perfect that and to complete that in us until the time when our bodies are redeemed, when Christ returns. But then moving on to verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant but a son, and if a son, than an heir of God through Christ. Now, this is his verse that wraps up and recapitulates the statement that he has made, that now that we've been redeemed from the law by the elder brother, by the Lord Jesus, we're no longer under the law. We've been let out of school. We've been adopted as grown-up sons. We're not servants. So we're out of the law. We're joined to Christ. And we're Abraham's children. And we're God's sons. No more a servant. And this is to reiterate that we're not under that legal duty to keep the law for approval, or else we'll be expelled like a servant would be, perhaps even put to death in the employ of a king. But now, because we're sons, we have this entitlement. We have this permanency of our dwelling in the household. Remember what Christ said, "The servant abideth not in the house forever." He's subject to being dismissed at any point, but the son abideth ever. "If therefore the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." You see, anything a servant did was subject to be overruled, countermanded, set aside. He was subject to be disgraced, cast forth, punished. But not so the Son. And so the work of the Lord Jesus in setting His people free cannot be abrogated and will not be abrogated and cannot be set aside. And so also, once we are made sons by adoption through Christ, we cannot be cast out. We will not be cast out like mere servants. Now, the Judaizers and the legalists, you see, didn't want Gentiles to be first class in the family of God, especially without keeping the law. Recall what must have gone through their minds about Messiah and about the kingdom and about the promises in the Old Testament, that all through the Old Testament there are prophecies about the Gentiles being the servants of Israel. You remember that? And no doubt these Judaizers and these legalists had that in the back of their mind, that anybody who believed the gospel and came to Christ that was a Gentile, if they didn't become full-blown Jews through circumcision and law-keeping, they were still in that other class of people that were inferior and subservient to Messiah and to His natural-born brethren, the Jews. We can't have Gentiles just hearing the gospel, believing it, and then have them walk right in as equals with us and under Messiah. That can't be. And that's part of the whole purpose of the whole Judaizing system, is to make the Gentiles jump through all the hoops that the Jews felt like they had to jump through in order to merit Messiah's smile. And that's what's so despised about Paul's teaching and why he keeps rubbing it in so many times, that they are children of Abraham because they have the faith of Abraham, that they are the sons of God because they've been adopted by the Spirit of Christ. And they are children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. They're the seed of Abraham and inheritors of the promise because they're in Christ, in union with Christ by the baptism of His Spirit. And so they do get in on the ground floor of everything, all without keeping the law. And later on in Galatians 4, we'll get to it some other time, but look at Galatians 4, verse 17, where Paul talks about this little game that the Judaizers are playing, which is to shut out the Gentile believers unless they'll go through the door of the law, and to use that bait, if you will, that tantalizing possibility that you two can be on the inside with us and have all the rights and privileges of people in Messiah's kingdom if you'll just obey this law and keep the Mosaic system. In Galatians 4, verse 17, Paul says, "They zealously seek you, but not for good. Yea, they would exclude you that you might seek them." You see, they're trying to set up an exclusive class amongst the people of God that can only be entered into through the keeping of the Mosaic law. And that's why Paul keeps repeating this promise to these Gentile believers in the gospel, that their children of Abraham. They're the seed of Abraham in Christ. They're the sons of God in Christ. And now he said that they're sons of God and heirs with Christ. Heirs of God through Christ. Well, this is just unacceptable. But you see how he grinds in the face of the people whose false gospel he seeks to overthrow. This blessed equality amongst Gentiles and Jews and all who trust in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Paul's preaching of the sonship of Gentile believers without the law is a deep cut at the Judaizers' argument, because you see it undercuts the motive that they offer, the tantalizing gift that they offer these people. If you'll only follow Moses and the law for righteousness, you can be let in. Paul's already opened the door wide and let him in without any preamble other than belief in the gospel and trust in the Lord Jesus. And so their argument is undercut because all the gifts that they would withhold in exchange for legalism, Paul graciously and readily dispenses to all the Gentile believers in the Lord Jesus. He says, joint heirs with God through Christ. Now, this is a parallel of the well-known passage in Romans chapter 8, where Paul uses a few more words to make the exact same argument. Romans 8, beginning at verse 14, where we read, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." So Paul teaches that those who are of the faith of Abraham and who are joined in union to Christ through his Spirit, in trust in his sacrifice, that we are joint heirs with Christ in all things. I love what Brother Gill says about Galatians 4, about this particular verse. He says, "But you are a son whose spirit, state, and case are vastly different from those of a servant. The servant has not that interest in his master's affections as the son has, nor that liberty of access to him, nor is he fed and clothed as he is, or shares in the same privileges he does, nor is his obedience performed in the same free, generous manner from a principle of love and gratitude, but in a servile and mercenary way. And though he may expect his wages, he cannot hope for the inheritance, nor does he always abide in the house as the son does. He that is once a son is always so, and no more a servant. Predestination to sonship is immutable. It is God's act to put any among the children, and none can put them out. The covenant of grace in which this blessing is secured is unalterable. Union with Christ, the Son of God, on which it is founded, is indissoluble. The spirit of adoption, wherever he witnesses, abides as such. They that are the sons of God may be corrected and chastised, as they often are, in a fatherly way, but these corrections are proofs for and not against their sonship. They may indeed judge themselves unworthy to be called the sons of God, and may be in such frames of soul as to conclude at least fear that they are not, but still the relation abides and ever will. They will never more be servants, but always sons. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ," which is another benefit arising from adoption. "Such as are the children of God, they are heirs of God himself. He is their portion and exceeding great reward. His perfections are on their side and engaged for their good. All his purposes run the same way, and all his promises belong to them. They are heirs of all the blessings of grace and glory, of righteousness, of life, of salvation, and a kingdom and glory, and shall inherit all things. And all through Christ, he is the grand heir of all things. They are joint heirs with him. Their sonship is through him, and so is their heirship and inheritance. Their inheritance is in his possession. It is reserved safe in him, and by him and with him, they shall enjoy it." Now, the implications of our being joint heirs with Christ are, of course, astounding. And we cannot even begin to conceive or grasp of what they entail. Because Christ is heir of all things. He's heir of all the world, the Scriptures tell us. Of all the nations. We read these glorious facts in Hebrews 1 and Psalm 2 and a host of other places. And we are all His younger brethren and joint heirs with Him. And I like to point out, or I ought to point out here, that Paul uses this phrase, sons of God. He's talking about the female believers as well. Even the women saints are joint heirs with Christ and enter into all the property and all the entitlements. They are sons as it comes to rights and inheritance and position with the Father. There is no inferiority there. And this is why Paul said already at the end of Galatians 3, there's neither male nor female in Christ. We're all the same in terms of our status, in terms of our inheritance, and in terms of our being also the seed of Abraham. Do you remember what Paul said when he said, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" You see, if all things are Christ's, if He's the heir of all things, if God the Father has given Him all things, then if we're joint heirs with Christ, then we are also in line to receive that same inheritance, our possession of the kingdom with Christ as our prince and as our elder brother. Was foretold by Christ Himself. Do you remember in that passage we read in Luke's Gospel just this morning, in Luke chapter 12 at verse 29? Let's read that little text again. "Seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And Christ is using that promise that we shall inherit all things with Him as the antidote to materialism in this world and to fear of want or deprivation or worrying about food and clothing and shelter in this life. The Father is going to give us the kingdom. We're worried about all that penny-ante stuff. You remember how often the Lord Jesus urged His disciples to let go of the things of this world and to seek after that kingdom which was to come, to seek after that eternal life in which they would inherit the kingdom and be heirs of all things with Christ. You remember He said in John 14 that He goes to prepare a place for us in His Father's house, and that where He is, we might be also, He said. And a son abides ever in the house by right and by entitlement. So it is to be expected, even though it is astounding, that we should inherit with Christ, that we should be joint heirs with Him. And surely Christ intimated these things in His own ministry, but not merely of goods and of houses and of lands and of properties and of all the wealth of the God of all glory that now has been assigned to the Lord Jesus and through Him to His younger brethren. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul is remonstrating with the Corinthians about going to court against the brethren, Paul asks them this question: "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world?" And his point is that in future, in the kingdom, we will have this authority and this assignment from the Lord Jesus to judge various aspects of the world. Later in the same text, it says, don't you know that we'll judge angels? That the angels will be subject to us and be under us and be subject to our discretion and to our judgment as to their conduct, as to their capacity, and so forth. So you see, our inheritance with Christ goes to inferior positions of rule under Him over His kingdom as well. In 2 Timothy, Paul, as he faces his soon departure from this life through martyrdom, he says this to young Timothy at 2 Timothy 2, verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. So Paul's expectation is that he is suffering now. Shortly he will reign with the Lord Jesus. Even as he has died with Him at the cross, in union with Him, even as he has been raised in the resurrection, so when he is raised from the grave, after he departs this life, he will reign with the Lord Jesus. And we in Him, of course, in Revelations, there are even more explicit statements about the reign of the saints with the Lord Jesus. In Revelation 5, the saints sing a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. You see how when Paul says we're joint heirs with Christ, that it is an astounding and breathtaking breadth of the things that we're to receive because we are the younger brethren adopted through the Spirit of Christ. And then in Revelation 20 at verse 6, the Scriptures tell us, Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. And finally, in Revelation 22, at verse 1, He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bore 12 kinds of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no lamp, neither light of the sun, for the Lord of God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And note now that this is a reign as younger brethren under the elder brother, the Lord Jesus. And have you ever thought of how this is the very closest, most intimate, most gentle rule possible that God could have conceived of in the placing of His people who have trusted in Him under for all eternity? You know, it would have been good enough to be ruled as servants, as slaves even, by someone as noble and as righteous and perfect as the Lord Jesus. And He could have saved us by the same mechanism, and God could have made us just servants like the angels for all eternity. Or He could have made us free citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Could have been like the Roman Republic. Christ could have been the ruler, and we could have been free citizens subject to His rule. Not servants, not slaves, but free citizens. But no. What God the Father has done is He has made us younger brethren with the Prince that rules over the whole world. And this is the closest, most intimate, most gentle rule that's possible. If you think of it, you think of a royal family that has a prince who rules over the whole realm, and he has younger siblings. And the touch of that rule in a household that's full of love is the lightest and the gentlest that's possible, and yet he's still the prince, he's still the king. And they're still subject to him. And they still swear allegiance to him. And they still obey His commandments and they still carry out His embassages and the things that He sends them to perform for Him. But it is the very lightest, gentlest, most honorable place to be, or rule to be exerted. The elder brother who is the king over his beloved younger brethren. And this is the posture that Paul's teaching leaves us in. Christ the elder brother, with all power and authority, and the right to reign over us, and yet God chooses to place His people in the very highest possible privilege in such a reign by such a prince as the Lord Jesus, as younger brethren, royal son, second only to the elder brother. We are so privileged, we who are so unworthy, to be brought into the royal family as sons and placed just below in rank to the only rightful heir of all the kingdom and all the power and all the glory. There is a difference in a prince ruling over subjects and ruling over his younger brothers. And praise the Lord, in glory there'll be no rivalry there, will there? The reign will sit so easy once we are made like His image, when we see Him as He is. There'll be no plots of overthrow. There'll be no chafing under the elder brother's dictatorial hand. Or there'll be no resentment that he's got the primacy and we don't, because he was born first. None of that. We'll be happy, we'll be free, and we'll be full of fraternal obedience and joy under our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, who will be Prince and King of all things, and we His joint heirs. Now notice that Paul says that we are heirs of God through Christ, or joint heirs with Christ. All the entitlements that we possess as adopted sons flow through the Lord Jesus' entitlements. But this invocation of Christ and our union with Him in the inheritance as sons must have really disturbed the Judaizers and the legalists, because Paul is describing an intimate relationship for gospel-believing Gentiles that leapfrogs even the Jews' own notion of their relationship to Messiah. You know, Messiah, when He came, no doubt they envisioned that they would be His servants. They'd be His happy servants. It'd be a glorious time. But you see how Paul has one-upped them, you see. He has suggested now that the Gentile believers and all the Jewish believers too who've trusted in the Lord Jesus have a much closer, more intimate relationship to Messiah than was pictured perhaps in the Old Testament prophecies. The Gentiles, the Judaizers, must have fought with rage. Paul's made them closer to Messiah than we thought we were. Can't you see the dynamic there and the slap that's in the face of their whole way of thinking, their whole history of thinking? And all without law-keeping or circumcision or becoming a Jew first in practice. And my mind's eye went back to that text we read in 2 Samuel, where there was this jockeying for position amongst the men of Judah and all the men of Israel over who was the closest to King David and who had a right to conduct him back into the city of Jerusalem, and whether the men of Judah had supplanted or somehow pushed out the rest of the nation, and who had the most part in the return and the restoration of the reign of King David. And you remember at verse 41 of 2 Samuel 19, all the men of Israel came to the king and said unto the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away and have brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over the Jordan?" And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is near of kin to us. Why then are ye angry for this matter? Have we eaten at all of the king's cost, or have he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 parts in the king, and we have also more right to David than ye. Why then did ye despise us that our advice should not be first had in bringing back our king?" And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And can't you see that dynamic in this whole Galatians controversy? That they thought they were, the Judaizers and the legalists, thought they were closer to Messiah than these unwashed Gentiles. And I hear Paul has come in and just ushered them right into the presence of Christ. And he's used this word Christ, which we miss out on in our English translation. That's the word Messiah, the Anointed One. He's always, whenever time he uses the word Christ, he's bringing up again those Old Testament promises of a Redeemer that are so intimately tied in the Judaizers' minds with natural Israel after the flesh. And for Paul to bring Gentile believers into such intimate union with their Messiah, their flesh and blood, they were closer to him all along, weren't they, than those other tribes of Israel. How dare you try to horn in on our relationship with our Messiah like that? And how it must have filled the poor, put upon Gentile believers, how it must have filled their hearts with joy and gladness. They had been treated so shabbily and looked down upon, treated as second-class believers. What a joy to the meanest saint today that we all suspect that we're not fit for any of this, but Christ's sacrifice has cleansed us of every stain. And now we're all brought into union with Christ. No matter how poor and pitiful we be, no matter how marked by sin we were, no matter how fallen, there's none that's worthy to be brought into Christ, and yet He graciously receives everyone. And there'll not be, and Paul will not permit the Judaizers to push out the Gentile brethren or to suggest that they're somehow inferior if they don't become Jews and keep the law of Moses. He'll not permit it. And how it must have enraged them like it did the men of Judah and the men of Israel when they fought over their prince and their king David. You know, I like the little story that Paisley tells. He says he liked to say that he was going to sit with the Lord Jesus for all eternity. He was going to eat at a table with him. The scriptures tell us this. He said some sour brother said to him, "Well, you won't get to see him for very long because there'll be too many people. It'll just be for a few moments before your turn's up." To which Paisley said, "My God is so powerful and so wonderful that we'll all be able to sit on the front row for all eternity." This is nobody will be able to say your time is up, that there's too many more people here to bring around the table to eat with the elder brother, the Lord Jesus. And all we can say to conclude is like Paul, who can bear these wonderful things? What did he say in Ephesians 2? "Hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ." And that is what we rejoice in, what Paul teaches, that we're all joint heirs with Christ in all the things that he inherits from the Father, and that there aren't any special class people who keep the law and who are related to him by blood somehow or other that get ahead of us, but everyone is invited to be treated as a son adopted through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And we come around this table and we remember the means by which all this was made possible, for none of us are worthy. None of us ought to receive any of these things, for we're all unclean things. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The prophet Isaiah lamented and moaned. And it's not for anything in our goodness or in our power or in our lives that any of this is possible, but because of the astounding love of God for poor lost people, and that He went to such great lengths to provide a Redeemer and a Savior in His Son, the Lord Jesus, that He didn't withhold His Son, His only Son whom He loved, But he spared him not, delivered him up for us at Calvary, and laid all our sin on him, and cleansed us by his blood shedding. And now God has declared that we're fit to be joint heirs with Christ and younger brethren of the Savior. And not through any law keeping and not through any ritual, not through any particle of thing that we might take any pride in, but all of free and sovereign grace and all of his great love wherewith he loved us, where even when we were dead in sins, he has made us alive in Jesus Christ. Let's give thanks for this communion service. I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for the love that you've displayed for us in Jesus, and how that's how you've demonstrated your love for us, that you sent him into this world to be delivered up as a sacrifice, that you clothed him in human flesh, that he might be made your lamb of offering for sin, that he might lay down his life in his own free and voluntary will at Calvary to satisfy the requirements of a broken law for all your people who trust in him, and that he shed that blood to make atonement for us, to expunge all of our guilt and all of our shame, to cleanse us from every spot and every fault, to make us fit to be your sons by adoption through the Spirit of Christ. And we marvel at the conception of the gospel that could only have come from your eternal and omnipotent and omniscient mind, and that you had determined to save us by this very method from before eternity past, and that in the fullness of time you sent your Son, made of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might be brought into the family as sons. And we thank you for the blessed, glorious promise and inheritance that we have in Christ. And we thank you that it's all by grace and none of any effort or any work or anything that man might take any pride or any consolation in. But everything is through your grace and goodness, and none in ourselves. And we thank you that this positions us perfectly for all eternity to be obedient, to delight to do your will, and to praise and to rejoice in your goodness to us, and not to have any particle of reservation that any of it comes to us except by your good hand. And thank you for this cup that pictures the blood of Jesus, your Son, that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 33 in the Black Book. "Abba, Father, we approach thee in our Savior's precious name. We, thy children, here assembling, access to thy presence claim." Number 33.